history is important because God has revealed himself in history. We have inspired records of it in the pages of the Bible. And as I have been studying this last week, both for this message and for the one that we went through this morning on Matthew, just reminded again and again of how amazingly accurate the biblical records are of what happened. When you look at texts of other kingdoms, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, their historical records are notoriously fractured. They have huge gaps in them. They're missing very important information. And a lot of times, scholars these days, and I use that sense of the word in the real sense, not in the euphemism for the word nerd that I was using it this morning, real scholars, not myself, when they study some of these things, they like to try and give priority to those ancient texts. And they'll say, well, the Bible's not really reliable, and we know that because it doesn't agree with the Assyrian lists, or it doesn't agree with the Babylonian records, and especially it doesn't agree with the Egyptian records. But when you read those and you compare them to what God has given us in the pages of Scripture, you find that the pages of Scripture completely superior. What God has given us in Scripture is so completely superior to anything else that exists. We have an unbroken record of history. And in fact, so much so that you can go through and tally up the dates and the times that are given to us in the pages of Scripture, and you can trace our history all the way back to the very beginning. Dan just showed me this evening, he has a genealogy for his family that dates all the way back to 250 A.D., and he can trace his family lineage. What was it? The first name, Woden. The first name on there was a man named Woden, and it looked like he was a king of Europe. Did I read that right? We have royalty in our midst. Master of Northern Europe, Woden. Yep. So we have royalty amongst us. We didn't know that. Okay. I titled our lesson this morning, Descended from Kings. I didn't know that Dan was descended from kings. So. I am quite certain that there is no kingly blood anywhere in my family. us Irish folks. So as we're going through these series in Samuel, we can really get a glimpse of just what a great and accurate history God has given us, and a record of what he has done in the lives of his people throughout history. And not only do we have an accurate record of it, but we also get great interpretation of the record. Kings and Chronicles are fantastic for giving us commentary on what happened and why it happened, so we get a glimpse into the mind of God and even the mind of some of the people as to what's going on. If you study other history lists, you might get some bare facts about what happened, but God gives us a commentary on why he did things. And why the people did things. And that's something you don't get in the other history books of the world. But as we continue on here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll read through this and then we'll go back through and take a look at some of the items of importance in it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and will give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go every man to his city. We have here in chapter 8 the seeds of the Israelite kingdom. Up until this point, Israel has not had a central form of government. They have been locally governed, and that's been going on for 350 years, from the time that they entered the land of Canaan until Samuel. That's actually about 300 years. 350, I was right the first time. And they have not had a centralized form of government. There was no king. There was no capital of Israel. They were self-governed. And it's what we call in types of government a theocracy. God was pretty much directly ruling the people of Israel through a judge. When a need arose, God would raise up a leader. And then he would work through that leader and through the people to accomplish what he wanted in the nation of Israel. And if the nation of Israel had been an obedient people, that would have worked very, very well, because God would have been ruling over them directly. He's going to make mention of that throughout this passage. But we're seeing the seeds of the kingdom. You have to trace what's been going on here for the past few years. We're just reviewing what we've studied already, that Israel has been under a period of judges, but the judges, because Israel was not an obedient people, they had been subjugated by several other nations. Most recently, the Philistines. And as we looked at the map, we saw the Philistines over there on the Mediterranean Sea on the west side, and then the Israelites occupied the mountainous region in the east of Israel. The Philistines had come over and had subjugated the Israelites, so much so that in a little while, a couple of chapters, we'll find out, they wouldn't allow the Israelites to have any people that understood how to work with iron. And this is one of those fantastic passages that contradicts what we normally understand, because archaeologists like to say that the Iron Age didn't begin until right about this time, maybe a little bit later than this, about 1100. Well, time-wise, we're at about 1160 B.C., and it's much too early for people to be talking about using instruments of iron, and yet they're using them. So our understanding of archaeology isn't always accurate, is it? And if there's going to be a conflict between what we think we understand from archaeology and what God's Word tells us, who should win? God's Word should, every time, right? Okay. If God tells us something is true, something is true. In fact, how long after God created the world did people start working with iron? Wasn't very long. Because, well, what was his name? I'm drawing a blank now. Tubal Cain, who was a worker of implements of metal and bronze and iron. Just a few generations after Adam, we were working with metals, knowing how to do that. Iron is not easy to work. You have to get it pretty hot. My family, I come from a long line of steel mill workers. Got to go in and watch the steel mills in action one time. And it's amazing what we can do with the electricity that we can generate today in heating steel up until it's molten and it's white hot. You can't even look at it. It's so bright when it pours out of those molds. But well, they didn't work it that way back then, but you had to get a furnace hot enough to get the iron red hot so you could work it. And that's not easy to do, but we find people doing it very, very early. The Philistines had subjugated Israel, and so Israel's looking at their governmental situation, and they're noticing a problem. Say, this government isn't working. We've been subjugated by the Philistines, but there's a recurring problem, and that is we have a judge come up, and he judges Israel, which isn't like kingship, but it's sort of similar. The judge didn't have nearly the power that a king would have. But Samuel illustrates the problem that the people note. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. So Samuel has grown old. A lot of time has passed here. The only definite period of time that we know of is the 20-year interval that the ark was residing at Kiriath-Jearim while the people were mourning for the Lord before they repented and put away all the idols. So we have Samuel born. He ministers as priest for a while. Then he becomes a prophet. And it's at that point when he calls Israel together and calls them to national repentance. That's when he becomes the judge. And he leads them to victory over the Philistines. That broke the Philistine dominion over Israel. So at that point, Israel was free. They were ruling themselves again, and Samuel was the leader who was ruling them as a judge. But now he's getting old. So a great deal of time has passed. We're not told how old. We're just told that he's old. And that's a kind of a relative term. Once in a while in the scriptures, you have them referring to 40-year-olds as young men, as nothing more than babes. And I get that a lot. I'm 38, and depending on who I talk to, I still get called young man. Of course, my children don't call me that anymore. They say, "Daddy, why do you have so many gray hairs in your head and on your beard?" And I say, "Because I have so many children." Every child has contributed about 50 new gray hairs to the beard. But age is kind of a relative thing, but the elders of Israel, if you notice that in verse 4, all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, notice what they say to him, "Behold, you are old." So if he's old to the elders, he's probably reached a good, ripe old age. Of course, as we study through Samuel, as we continue going, we're going to find out Samuel survives for quite a long time after this, into the reign of Saul. Saul reigns 40 years, and Samuel dies not too long before Saul's reign is over. So he's going to be quite an old man before he passes off the scene. But that's the problem that they point out to him. Saul, or Samuel, you're old. It's the first problem. But the second problem is something that not only the elders noticed, but that the writer of the book tells us. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. The judge's function was both to lead Israel militarily and also to settle disputes between the people, to keep the peace, to enforce the law. Very much like the executive branch of government that we have today, except with not, well, depends on how much power you say. Was it the delineated powers in the Constitution or the powers that they think they have? So the judges ruled Israel, and they would settle disputes. So people would come to them and present their cases, and they would act as a judge that we think of and decide between the two. So Samuel's sons, who set themselves up in Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Judah, they're not honest men. There's some disconnect between Samuel and his children. We're not sure what happened. We're not sure how old they are. But as they are placed in positions of leadership, they prove themselves to be unworthy of it because they give their decision to whoever can pay the most money. And they seek after gain. They're lovers of money and not lovers of righteousness. Well, the people of Israel obviously recognize this is a problem. Perhaps it's because Samuel was raised by Eli for a good portion of his life. Maybe he never learned those kinds of fathering skills that he needed to have to teach his sons righteousness. But for whatever reason, Samuel's sons are not righteous men. They're very wicked men. And the people recognize that and they say, well, if your sons whom you've set up to be judges, if they continue in your stead, it's going to be very bad for Israel. So, because you're old, your time is coming to an end, and because your sons are not righteous men, here's our solution. Here's what we're going to present as a solution. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Give us a king. Samuel, you set up a king for us. You are ruling us in God's stead, but you're not a king, so talk to God, anoint a king for us. Find out who God would have to be a king for us. This is a blatant rejection of God's leadership. Because again, up till this point, they had been ruled as a theocracy. God was directly ruling the nation. Incidentally, what is God's preferred form of government? We like to think it's a democracy. Because we're Americans, of course. We're good Republicans. We're good Democrats. We like to think that this is the best form of government that exists. And yet, from this point forward, God's appointed method of governing people is not going to be democracy or republic. It's going to be monarchy. And actually, not even a monarchy, because monarchs don't even have the kind of power that God wants to give to his appointed ruler. We talk about an absolute dictatorship, where the ruler of the country has absolute authority to do whatever he wants. Now we say, that's a bad idea. Well, yes, in human terms it's a bad idea, because we're sinful people, and we will use that kind of power in sinful ways. As the old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if you give that kind of authority to any man or any woman, it will be abused. The more power you give, the more abuse you're going to find. However, who is God's appointed ruler of the world? It's the Lord Jesus. And I guarantee you, he's not going to ask our opinion when he's passing laws. He's not going to ask for our input on it. He is going to enforce it. Scriptures tell us he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. His word is law. An absolute dictatorship. But the difference that makes between God's preferred form of dictatorship and human type of dictatorship is whether or not the dictator is a good one. And so a benevolent dictatorship is what God is going to establish over the world. People's solution here is give us a king. They are clearly rejecting God's leadership through Samuel. And not just through Samuel, but God's leadership himself. They want a king. They want to be, and notice the phrase they add at the end of their question. What does he say? Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the other nations, right? Israel's problem throughout her history was this problem. She looked at the nations around her, she saw their wealth, she saw their idols, and she wanted to worship them. And she did. And she went off and betrayed Jehovah, her God, and she took in the idols of the nations around her. And that was what caused the problem, wasn't it? When Samuel called the people to national repentance, what were the three things he said? Put away the foreign idols from among you, serve the Lord only, and set your heart to follow the Lord. It was idolatry is at the heart of all of it. John Calvin is the one who said, my heart is an idol factory. It is constantly pumping out new idols. So as soon as I dethrone one of the idols in my life and turn my heart back to the Lord, my heart will be trying to put forth another idol. Something that I want to put in the place of God. And here Israel is a nation. They've just come off national repentance. They've seen the victory that comes when they were obedient to God and His Word. And now they're saying, there's a problem. We're looking down the road at something that we foresee is going to be a major, major issue. And here's our solution. How often do we pressure ourselves to make decisions based on what we think is going to happen? We kind of extrapolate into the future. We say, if things continue on this course, this is what's going to happen. We need to take this course of action. Now let's face it, our government thrives on this kind of thing. Never let a good crisis go to waste, right? You see a big crisis, you think, we've got to push people to make a major decision right now. Don't take time to think about it. Don't take time to consider it. Just make the decision. So that's a bad idea, isn't it? We're supposed to be thoughtful in regards to our decisions. Well, the people weren't. They're being very impulsive here. And so Samuel takes this thing as he should. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Notice God's response here. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Here's God's evaluation of their request. They've rejected me. So give them what they want. They've rejected me from ruling over them. So give them what they want. Obey their voice. Now this is an interesting statement where God says, you're disobeying me. I'm gonna give you what you ask for. When you guys are raising your kids and they... I'll let you guys hear this, okay? So that this is a good example. If they stomped their feet and said, I want a cookie now! How many of them got a cookie? Not too many of them, huh? Because you say, I can't give in to that. If I give them that, they'll think they can throw a tantrum and get whatever they want. And that's not a good lesson to learn. But here the people are gathering before Samuel and before the Lord at Ramah, and they're saying, give us a king. What God's given us isn't enough. It isn't going to work. Give us what we want. And God says, okay, you can have a king. You've rejected me. You don't want me ruling directly over you. I'm going to give you a king. We're going to take a look at that here in just a little bit and why God does this. There's several reasons to go into it, and you just have to stand amazed at the manifold wisdom of God and how He weaves all of these events and decisions together to accomplish His plans and purposes for the world. Because obviously, from the beginning, from the very creation, it was His intent to give the creation to His Son as His Son's kingdom. And as an illustration of that, in a small way, Israel is an illustration of the kingdom of Christ. What David did with the kingdom, Christ is going to do with the entire world. What David did with Israel, Christ is going to do in a greater way over everything. God intended for that picture to be present. I think the people are premature. I think if the people had not come and asked for this kingship now, God would have given it to them in just a few years. Because David is about ready to come onto the scene. And yet at the same time, a lot of the things that David needed to experience to ready him to be the king had to happen at the hands of the previous king, Saul. So isn't God amazing that He can work all these things together and that even the disobediences of people are woven into His plan so that David could become the king, so that Christ's kingdom could be illustrated for us. Give them a king. Obey their voice. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. He says, Samuel, they're doing to you exactly what they've done to me for the last 400 years. I was good to them. I poured out my abundant blessing upon them. And how did they repay that? They turned away. They worshipped other gods. I'm just reading through in my personal devotions, Ezekiel, who's got a graphic picture in a song of Jehovah speaking to Israel as if she were his wife. And he says, when I found you, nobody else wanted you. You were laying out in the middle of the field. They had given birth to you, and nobody wanted you. You were laying there ready to die, and I said, live, and you lived. And you grew up, and you matured, and you came to the age of marriage, and I married you. I took you for my own, and I poured out my blessings on you. I gave you food. I gave you clothing. I gave you wealth and abundance. He says, you took all that wealth and abundance, and you hired your adulterous lovers with it. And you poured out the things that I had given to you as gifts, and you gave them as gifts to other lovers. And this picture of Israel as an unfaithful wife, and that's the picture that he's painting for Samuel here, just like I have done for them, and they've done to me, since I brought them out of Egypt. And I have given good to them, but they've rejected me. They're doing the same thing to you. You've ruled over them faithfully for your whole life. You've been a faithful judge in what I appointed you to do, and now they're rejecting that. Well, they've been doing that for a very long time, and they're going to continue to do that. They're serving other gods. They're worshiping other gods. Verse 9, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. God gives Samuel this charge to tell the people, basically this saying, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. And he gives Samuel this warning, tell them exactly what this king is going to do. I want to pause right here for just a moment before we get into this warning and look real quickly at a couple of time issues. When are we talking about here? What's going on? How visible is that? It's not. It's not visible at all. There we go. Let me escape that one. Get this. I'm going to drag that over there. Okay. All right. Can you see this? Okay. This is a PDF file I have. It's based on the work of a man named Frank Nolan Jones. He wrote a book called The Chronology of the Old Testament, and his basic premise is God is right. God's word is true. So when God gives us timings in the Bible, when he tells us how many years transpired between events, we can trust that. And he took all of the dates that you can find in Scripture and he put them together and came up for a timeline of history, much like the Bishop Usher did many, many years ago. And his times agree very well with what Usher said. But he put together these charts, which are fantastic for studying your Bible and understanding what's going on at the time. So we see here Samuel, though we're not given enough data in the text to tell exactly when he was born, we know he was born somewhere right around here. Right? And this is between 1169 B.C. and 1152 B.C. Okay? He grew up, and he became the judge. And right here you can see this 40 years of Philistine dominion mentioned in the book of Judges. During the time that these three guys were judging Israel, Elon, Abdon, and Samson, okay, were judging Israel at about the same time that Samuel was. Okay. Interesting stuff. So it correlates for us what was happening in the book of Judges and what's happening in the book of Samuel. They're not disconnected events. The book of Judges is telling us what's going on under the judges to tell us how bad life was without a king. And the books of Samuel and Kings are going to tell us about the rise and fall of the monarchy. Well, the rise of the monarchy is coming here, and it begins with this bad premise that the people have rejected God's rulership over them. Because they have been ruled at various times by the judges, and we're getting to the point where we're going to see that Saul's going to become king. Because the people want it. We're right about here. 1101 B.C., about 1100 B.C., this is when Samuel is now getting to be an old man. He might be 70 or 75 years old, depending on when he was born. And people are figuring his life is coming to an end. Saul takes the kingdom at 1095 B.C., rules for 40 years, and then David becomes king and rules for 40 years, and then Solomon rules for 40 years. I guess the first three kings really liked that 40-year thing. So there's just a little bit of dating for you to get an idea of where we're at in the timeline of history and why the people are saying Samuel is getting old. But God's evaluation of the people, they've rejected me ever since the beginning. And as you look at that timeline, you see the different judges that have come onto the scene and gone off the scene. And you say Israel was just constantly, they would obey for a little while and then they would fall into disobedience. So God gives Samuel this task. You're going to do it. You're going to give them a king, but you're going to warn them. And here's the warning that Samuel gives to the people. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." So here we have Samuel telling the people, you want a king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to put some of you to forced labor. And he's going to create a standing army. Up until this point, Israel had been defended by a militia system. When there was a need, all of the men contributed. Anybody that was 20 years old and older was required to come and help defend the country. And so they would gather their weapons and they would gather together and they would fight the battles. Well, the people aren't content with that system. They don't think it provides them enough security. And so what they want to trade it for is this, a standing army. It's very similar to the way our nation was founded. Why do we have a Second Amendment? Because the founders knew we needed a strong militia. Not just for defense, but also to keep the government in check. No, and after a time, we said, that's not good enough. We don't need a militia. We need a standing army. And we've done the same thing. So the people are trading in. They're trading in the freedom they had for the security that they think they'll gain. Because why do they want this king? They want him to go out before them. They want him to fight their battles. They want him to be a judge over them. They want the king to take care of all these things that they were supposed to be taking care of. And so Samuel warns them, you want a king, he's going to have forced labor. He's going to take your sons and daughters, they're going to make his weapons, they're going to make his chariots, they're going to make his food, and you're going to have a standing army now that the nation is going to have to support somehow, which leads into the next thing in verse 14. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he'll give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards, and he will give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You want a king? It's going to come with forced labor. You want a king? It's going to come with a standing army. You want a king with a standing army? You're going to be paying taxes. You want a king? He's going to violate your property rights. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take the best of everything for himself. And you will be his slaves. Now, just as a fun aside, what was the tax rate under the monarchy? One tenth. He'll take a tenth of your fields. He'll take a tenth of your grain. And what did that make the people to the king? Slaves. So what happens when your tax rate is upwards of 40%? I always got a kick out of that when they would tell you, you know, Tax Freedom Day, what, sometime in April. That's when you've worked long enough to pay all your taxes. Say, people do not understand that then for the first 3 months you are not working for yourself, you're working for somebody else. There's a fine line between paying taxes that are needed to support the government and oppression and tyranny, aren't there? So he's going through all of these negative sides of a monarchy and what's going to happen. He's trying to warn the people, you are going to appoint an unrighteous king over you. Samuel knows these people. He knows the reasoning behind it. They don't want a king because it's God's method of governing them at this point. They want a king because they want to be like all the other nations. How often is that draw to be like everybody else a powerful influence upon us? And how many churches have caved in on issues like homosexual marriage and abortion and anything. Name any topic. How often do churches cave in because they don't want to cause a fuss? They want to be acceptable. They want to be palatable. We don't want to upset people with a message that is intolerant. And while we are supposed to be gracious and kind in our presentation of the gospel, we are also supposed to stand firm, and serving the Lord will make you stand out. Living as if Christ were your king will make you different from everybody else, won't it? Does God tell us that our language should be different? Absolutely. Does he tell us our entertainment should be different? Absolutely. Does he tell us the clothes we wear should be different? Oh yeah. Does he tell us the way we handle our money will be different? Yes, he does. Does he tell us the way we... Yeah, anything. We could go on with all the lists and what Paul gives us in the New Testament. Everything makes us different. We are supposed to stand out. We're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. And yet that pull to be just like everybody else is constant within us. So much so that John, when he's writing in his elderly life, has to give the church this instruction. Don't love the world and the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And here Israel is falling prey to those things. We want to be just like the other nations. We want the prosperity that we see they have. We want the security that we see they have. So establish a king for us. And God says, okay. So here's the warning, summarized. You will regret this. Look at what he says. In that day, verse 18, in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. I want you to remember this. You picked this. This was your decision. This wasn't something God came in and commanded you to do. You're going to suffer because of this decision, and you have only yourselves to thank for it. Samuel is giving a big, I told you so, before it happens. Because God is telling him to warn the people, and in this warning is an implicit offer of repentance. Here's what's going to happen. Are you sure that you want this? Are you sure this is the direction you want to go with this? Look in verse 19, the people's second response. They asked for it first. Samuel warned them what would happen. And they're going to reiterate their desire. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And this was the second permanent and official rejection of the offer to have God be the king. Now, isn't it amazing that at the end of it all, in God's perfect plan, God is going to be the king of Israel? No matter what they do, no matter what decisions they make, he is going to rule over them because he's going to set his son on that throne. And so even though they rebel here and they want to form a kingdom instead of having a theocracy, they are going to get a kingdom that is a theocracy. But this is their second permanent official rejection. So when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, make them a king." So the divine judgment is, give them what they ask for. Now if you go to Romans chapter 1, in verses 25, 26, and 28, three times you'll read that when people had the knowledge of what God wanted and they rejected it, he gives them up to do what their sinful hearts are planning to do. They had some knowledge of God, they rejected it, and God let them go the way they wanted to go so that they could experience the full oppression of sin in their lives, so that they could experience the full consequences of what sin brings about in order that they might turn to him. And that is what God is doing here. Very often, the divine judgment is letting people go the way they want to go so that they can see exactly how bad it can get. And so that they begin to recognize we have no choice but to fall upon the mercies of God. The people under King Saul are going to experience some pretty bad kingship. But from David on, David's going to be the height of the kingdom, only the second king in the Israelite kingdom. From that point on, it's about downhill the whole way. And only one king will slightly revise it, Josiah, but by the time Josiah comes along, it's too late. God's purposes of destroying the nation of Israel are already in effect. They've rejected him for too long. They're going to be kicked out of the land. So our kingly lesson for tonight is be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. I heard somebody say that when we're talking about praying and asking God for things, we pray with a very limited understanding. We pray not knowing all the details, and sometimes we get flustered when God tells us no. Like any child, when they're told no, we get a little flustered by that. But the answer that God gives is the answer we would ask for if we knew everything. If we knew all that God knows, we would want the same thing that he gives us. Is what he gives us always comfortable? No. He gave the Israelites that land. He told them to dwell in it, to be obedient to his commands, and he promised blessing. They weren't obedient. They didn't do what God commanded them to do. And so all of the troubles that they were experiencing were not because of a failed plan on God's part. It was because they failed. And instead of returning to the Lord, they came up with their own solution to the problem. And so when you're facing a problem and you're trying to think of solutions, be careful. If it's not what God has commanded, he just might let you go that direction and see how bad things can get. And so rather than leaning on our own understanding, we need to be people that are willing to submit our will to God, whatever it is, no matter how uncomfortable it is, because his way is always the best way. His way is always the best way. Very rarely is it the easiest way. Would Israel have had an easy time with no standing army? Probably not. They would have faced threats. But if they would have been obedient to the Lord, they would have seen him step in miraculous ways. And when we try to solve our own problems and come up with our own solutions, rather than depending on God to take care of them for us, we don't get to see him intervene in miraculous ways. So be careful what you wish for. Let's pray.